Father, as we come now to study your word this evening, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that during this time of study, our faith might be strengthened, our vision of Christ might be enlarged, and our grip on the gospel strengthened. Father, come now, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. On page 794 of the Church Bible, Zechariah chapter 5. This is, of course, towards the end of the Old Testament, the penultimate book of the Old Testament. So if you can't find it, just find Matthew and work backwards. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. And we're this evening in Zechariah chapter 5, looking at the sixth vision that has been given to the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we read these words. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned and out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I'll send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we come this evening to the sixth vision of a series of eight visions that we find in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was, as we well know now, a prophet who had been sent by God to encourage and challenge the former exiles who had returned from Jerusalem, had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in their work of rebuilding that city. You remember how the Babylonians had absolutely devastated, not just Jerusalem, but the entire land of Judea when they had invaded in 586 BC. Jeremiah, the prophet, foretelling their coming invasion, had described it in chapter 4 of the book of Jeremiah like this. He said, "A lion has gone out from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant." Jeremiah continued just a little further on in that chapter. "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger." What Jeremiah had seen as he had warned the Judeans of the coming invasion of the Babylonians and the exile that awaited them, what he had seen was this vision of utter desolation, the good and broad land that Joshua had delivered the people of God into. Now turned into an absolute wasteland, a desert. That language of Jeremiah 4 describing the invasion, it describes it like an undoing of creation. That earth becoming once again formless and void, the sun being stripped from the sky. What Jeremiah was describing was just an utter devastation, and it was no hyperbole. When the Babylonians did come to invade, they swept in, just like Jeremiah had said, like a lion coming out of a thicket. They had come ferociously upon the land, and they had absolutely devastated it. One part of that, undoubtedly, was part of a Babylonian psychological warfare. You remember, we have said that one of the parts of the Babylonian philosophy of conquering lands, of expanding their empire, was to conform the inhabitants of newly conquered land to Babylonian culture. That is one of the reasons why we find Daniel and his companions taken out of Judea very intentionally as the youth, the elite youth, and brought to Babylon to be educated in the ways of Babylonian language and culture. To the Babylonian mind, the way to expand the empire was to conform everyone to the Babylonian ideal. As we have seen, that's in contrast then to how Cyrus would view the expansion of the Persian Empire, which very much had as its central tenet the idea that you let people in their conquered lands live and worship as their ancestors had done. And you win their loyalty by essentially allowing them to live in their lands more or less free as long as they do it in acknowledgement of your sovereign lordship. And in that Babylonian mind, that Babylonian idea of conforming their conquered peoples to the Babylonian ideal, there was a lot of psychology involved, and this devastation of the land, this kind of scorched earth policy, was part of it. Right, as these exiles left Judea, they were taking in their minds an image of a land that was burning. Right, they were taking in their minds this land that had been so beautiful and abundant. Now just they could see the smoke rising on the horizon behind them as they walked away. Seared in their minds were the images of their houses now turned to rubble. The glorious capital of Jerusalem now turned into just a heap of ruins. And it was a strong psychological statement as these Judeans were taken to Babylon. They were to understand that there's now no point in pining for your homeland because there's nothing there. There's nothing to go back to. But of course, what that meant when Cyrus did come to the throne, when Cyrus did conquer that Babylonian Empire and instituted his policy and sent the Judean exiles back with resources to rebuild that land, what it meant was that when they returned, when they came back to Judea and back to Jerusalem, the task that lay before them was absolutely enormous. Right? Think of images that you have seen of London after the Blitz. Or maybe a more contemporary example, think of the scenes we've seen coming out of Aleppo recently. This once glorious city, a city of culture, a city of progress, a city of beauty, now just ruins, smoking ruins. But imagine that those ruins had been lying for 70 years. Trees now growing up amongst the rubble, moss covering these once glorious buildings. This was a monumental task that these returnees faced, especially when we remember the opposition that came to them from those who had come in and settled the land in their absence. These men and women who had come into this barren land were not exactly thrilled to see the Judeans come home and lay claim to what they had worked so hard to make their own. Remember, these inhabitants of the land that we see opposing the returnees in the book of Ezra are those who have come into this desolation and who have scraped together for themselves some kind of a life. Right? In a sense, they're frontiersmen. They're hardened, they're fortified by just how hard they have had to work in order to carve out a life for themselves in an inhospitable wilderness. So when these Judeans arrive back with a decree from King Cyrus saying that they have a legal title to the land, the settlers are not exactly happy to see them. And so the returnees have been faced with this exceedingly difficult task of trying to reconstruct Jerusalem, reconstruct the ruined temple, and do it all the while being opposed by the inhabitants. And as we have seen, as we know, it all became too much. For 2 years before Zechariah's arrival, they simply had stopped trying. Their attorneys so discouraged, so despondent that they just downed tools. There's no point in trying to fight. There's no point trying to rebuild. It was too much. Of course, it was into this that Zechariah, along with Haggai, were sent. And in this series of eight visions, Zechariah is given The returnees are reminded that they're not alone in this endeavor. God gives to them a glorious picture of the kingdom of God that will one day be established. Before them lies a ruined kingdom. Before them lies a ruined Jerusalem. But in these visions, their eyes are lifted. Their weary heads are lifted and their eyes are taken off of their exceedingly difficult circumstances. And they're reminded of the hidden reality that transcends the difficulties of their current situation. In many ways, as we've been seeing over the past couple of months, that is exactly how these visions function for us as well. As we come to them from the standpoint of the new covenant. Now, obviously, we're not trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We've been countered by vicious and bitter opponents after 70 years in exile, right? In that sense, we are wholly different from Zechariah's first readers, his first hearers. However, when we understand what the New Testament says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in Ephesians 2, that in the New Covenant era, the church is the temple of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. Something we saw vividly last week. Something that comes through the democratization of the Spirit of God as He left the physical temple and alighted on believers in those miniature pillars of fire at Pentecost. When we understand that we are the temple, that the church is the temple, and we understand that the work of evangelism and missions and church planting is all part of building that temple. And that means that these visions are directly relevant to us. These visions lift our heads. As we grow weary in the face of the opposition we face from competing ideologies, from contrary cultures and opposing philosophies. These visions fill our minds with glorious pictures of the kingdom of God that will be established by God regardless of the difficulties that we face. They remind us that the work we do not do alone. That God is now with us in this work, and that one day He will bring it all to a glorious consummation. These visions penetrate the reality as we experience it. And give us a vision of a reality that we cannot see. A reality of a sovereign God who is working to glorify Himself in this world. These visions teach us, as the Apostle Paul would say, to walk by faith and not by sight. And so it is that very same thing that this sixth vision is doing as we come to it this evening. As we come and we're confronted by this incredibly strange picture of an enormous flying scroll. Now, this is one of these things, I think this is probably true of all of these eight visions, but as you have come to them in your Bible reading and you've read the beginning of Zechariah 5, you thought, what on earth is this about? This scroll that we're told is 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. In other words, it's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, right? A cubit's about 18 inches. So what we're saying is that Zechariah sees a scroll that is the size of a highway billboard. Right? That's what he sees flying in the sky. Right? It's an enormous sight. It's an imposing sight that Zechariah sees above him in the sky. And undoubtedly, the dramatic proportions of the scroll are intended to drive home the importance of what is written upon that scroll. And what is written on it is two curses, one on one side and the other on the opposite side. And these curses address two specific sins. Right in verse 3, "For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." This great scroll is inscribed with a sentence against those who have been guilty of theft and those who have been guilty of deceit. It's unlikely that those specific sins, those transgressions of the 8th and 9th commandments are being singled out because they stood alone. And it's not that these are particularly prominent sins. They certainly wouldn't have held any claim to being the exclusive sins that were present amongst the returnees, the community amongst whom Zechariah is ministering. We have seen from the beginning, one of their biggest sins has been a lack of faith in the faithfulness of God. But these two sins are highlighted here. These two sins sit on this scroll, not as particular indictments of particular sins, but rather as representative of all the sins that were committed by the people of God. You can think about it this way. As one commentator said, theft was a sin against one's fellow man, while swearing falsely was an offense to God, since an oath is taken in the Lord's name. So what these two commandments do on either side of this enormous scroll is they essentially summarize the entirety of the law and the failure of the people to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors as themselves. In other words, what Zechariah sees inscribed on this enormous flying scroll are representative statutes that no one within the community could claim to have not broken. This flying scroll, we have to understand, is universal in its condemnation. As we see in verse 3, this scroll doesn't just contain these commandments, but it also contains the consequences of breaking these commandments, the curse that comes upon all who have broken them. And specifically, the curse is described as a banishment from the community. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Israel were constituted as God's national people in Exodus 19. It was made explicitly clear that they were to be a people who were focused on the glorification of God in the entirety of their lives. You remember how God put it in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6? You should remember. I've quoted it so often it should be inscribed in your minds. God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words God says to Moses that he shall speak to the people of Israel. Right? They were to understand that to be part of the covenant community, to be within the covenant community, was to obey the voice of God. An essential part of dwelling within Israel was to obey the commands of God. Now, it wasn't that they earned their place within that community by their obedience, right? They were there by grace. There's a reason why that statement is given after their salvation from Egypt and not before it. After they have crossed the Red Sea and not before they have crossed, that they have been already saved by grace. And God says, this is the consequence. Now that you have entered this covenant community by grace, understand you are called to live in accordance with the law of God. Do you remember how Tim Keller helpfully puts it? It's not that I obey, therefore I am accepted. It is instead, I am accepted, therefore I obey. It's the logic that we saw in the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? That we read just a few minutes ago. Before Israel is given any imperative, before they are told to do anything, they're reminded that their obedience that they are called to now is a natural outworking and consequence of their salvation. That preface to the Ten Commandments, setting the whole thing within its proper context. They were saved, therefore they were called to do these things, not the other way around. Right? It's exactly the same for the church. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2 quotes that Exodus 19 passage as he tries to instill within his readers a proper understanding of their Christian identity. He says to them, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Continues, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter says, there's commandments for you, Christian. There's imperatives upon you. You must keep yourself unstained by the world. You must abstain from the passions of the flesh. You must put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, but not because it will earn you salvation. He says, you were once a people, but now you are a people. You are now a people. And the consequence is that you do this, that you obey the word of God, that you obey the command of God. The fundamental ethic of the kingdom of God is an obedience to the law of God that is rooted and grounded in the grace that we have first received from God. Rooted and grounded in our identity as God's chosen people. The consequence of that is that if we fail to obey that law, then we forfeit our place within the kingdom. Now, because our security is based on our performance, but because it is the very thing that makes our active faith in the grace of God credible. When we examine someone for membership within the church, we're not just looking for a profession of faith. We're looking for a credible profession of faith. We're looking for someone whose life bears testimony to the veracity of their words. Right? It's what the book of James is all about. Remember James' famous statement, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by my works. James' implication is you cannot show me your faith apart from works. Faith is made evident in your works. It is all rooted in the understanding that salvation is entering the kingdom of God. And when we enter his kingdom, we must yield to his rule. Right? Just as when we enter another earthly kingdom, when you travel to a foreign country, you are required to obey their laws or you risk being thrown out of that country. So if we sin, if we break the law, then it demonstrates that our faith is not in the sovereign mercies of God. It demonstrates that we are not yielding to the lordship of God and therefore we have no rightful place in his kingdom. We deserve, as this curse says, to have our homes torn down, timber and stone, and banished from God's good and plentiful kingdom. But you might well say, who then can reside in this kingdom? How is this not a message of hopelessness for these returnees? How is this not a message of hopelessness for us? After all, we know that we have broken the law. Even today, even since we last met together this morning, we have broken the law in thought, word, and deed. We have functionally turned away from the mercies of God, and we have done that which is right in our own eyes. How is this not then a sentence that absolutely devastates our hope? And we have to remember that this vision is not here in isolation. We have to come to this sixth vision this evening with the fourth vision in our minds. You remember in that vision, in that fourth vision, we saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the heavenly tribunal in chapter 3. We saw that as Joshua stood there before this heavenly court, he was clothed not in the beautiful robes of the high priest, but rather in filthy robes. Clothes that vividly represented the sins of the nation. But despite that plain guilt, God in his grace pardoned Joshua and he replaced those filthy robes with pure vestments. As Joshua stood there, he stood there as the high priest, not as a private individual, but as a corporate personality. The guilt he bore in those filthy robes was not simply his guilt for his sins, but rather the guilt of the community. He was their representative before God. And what that meant was that the pardon he received, the community also received. It was the great declaration that in his grace, God was wiping away their sin and imputing to them a new righteousness. Right, that fourth vision is absolutely fundamental to answering the question, how can a sinner dwell in the kingdom of a holy God? We can only reside there through the gracious pardon of God that not only removes the guilt of our sin, but imputes to us a new righteousness. So we need to have that in our minds when we come to this sixth vision. What this vision cannot be communicating is the condemnation and expulsion of sinners from the restored kingdom of God. If it were, it would be contradicting the fourth vision. What we have in this vision is not so much that sinfulness, the sinfulness of the people, is a barrier to dwelling within the kingdom of God, but rather that unrepentant sin is a barrier to dwelling within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can, through the grace of God, as that fourth vision made so vividly evident, can welcome sinners into its midst, but it cannot welcome unrepentant sinners. The logic that undergirds that is the logic that we have been seeing laid out for us in our journey through Matthew's gospel. It's the understanding that when we enter the kingdom of God, we have to surrender all allegiance to other rulers, including ourselves. To enter the kingdom of God is to willingly submit to his rule, to his law, to replace our wills with his, to replace our customs with the customs of our new homes. It is to replace our worldviews that placed us at the center with a view that sees Christ as preeminent over all things. Right? That's why the initial proclamation of the kingdom by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 consisted of him declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's why Paul in Romans 10 writes that the confession that saves us is not that Jesus is my Savior, but that Jesus is my Lord. Remember how Paul puts it? He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What Paul imagines is almost an immigration ceremony. I have a friend who teaches at a Puritan Reform Seminary. He just became an American citizen, a Scotsman. And he said that at the immigration ceremony, the judge said to them, "We're not asking you to forget all affection for your homeland. But we are asking you that your allegiance to America come first from now on." That's kind of what Paul's saying in Romans 10. When you become a Christian, you confess Christ as Lord. You believe in your heart, but you profess, you declare that now Christ is your Lord. You reside in his kingdom. He has the right to tell you what to do. To come into the kingdom of God is to yield to the sovereignty of God. Which means, as Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And those who are willing to do so, those who are unwilling to embark on that life of constant repentance, constant coming back again and again to the law of God, confessing our sin as sin and seeking to align our lives with the will of God. Those who are unwilling to do that, as this vision makes dramatically clear, have no place within the kingdom of God. What this vision is teaching is essentially what Exodus 19 teaches us, that the kingdom of God is to be a holy kingdom, that is to be characterized by a fidelity to God that is grounded in our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the many ways in which you describe to us the riches of our salvation and the wonder that is your kingdom. We thank you that you have given to us these visions of Zechariah that on the one hand are so cryptic and confusing, but yet when we dig, we see that they are beautiful descriptions and illustrations of the redemption that you have brought and are bringing through Christ our Lord. Father, teach us to be people who are ever repenting. Lord, teach us to be a people who analyze ourselves and our words and our actions and confess our sin as sin whenever we find it. Lord, teach us to be a people who seek holiness, who endeavor to hate sin, who pray to you daily for the help of your Spirit that we might live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. Forgive us for when we have been cynical about sin. Forgive us for when we have considered it as a small thing. Lord, help us, as the Puritans would say, to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin and to seek to flee from it and to live as you, our great God and King, would have us live. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.